Good morning. It's good to see you today. We're thankful that you're here as we continue our worship to God. I invite your attention to God's Word with me as we study together and ask you to make any notes that might occur to you that might be helpful in your retention of God's Word. If you have questions of what we say or do, we'd be happy to receive those from you. Our interest is following God's Word. And so if you hear or see something you don't believe is consistent with the Word of God, then we would like to hear that from you so we can discuss it more thoroughly together from God's Word. On the other hand, if what you find is from the Word of God, then we urge a careful obedience of it in your life. So that if you're not a Christian this morning, we hope that you'll become one. Hope that in faith you'll repent, confess your faith, and be baptized into Jesus and be saved from your sins. And as God's people, as we examine ourselves to be sure that we're in the faith, if we find sin in our own lives, we pray that we'll have the humility before God to change our hearts and conform our lives again to His will, to take it to Him in prayer, that He might, with our repentant prayer, hear that prayer, receive us, and forgive our sins. As noted in our outline, we're going to talk about corruption this morning. I got an email earlier this week from a man, I believe he's in Africa. Frankly, I'm not quite sure, but I think he's in Africa, and he was wanting some help on, he said he had an opportunity to speak to a gathering of the village leaders and government officials, and he wanted to speak about corruption. So I said, well, I'll be glad to help you. And so this is the lesson that transpired from that. It has some applications toward the end of it about governmental leaders and a warning about corruption. It'll be one of the applications that we make, but there's a more general concept about corruption that we need to note in the Word of God, and it is a lesson of a warning for us, of admonition, of being careful that we do not find ourselves in corruption. Now, the word itself is not hard to define. We know what corruption is. It means to be rotten. It means to decay. That roast that stayed a little bit too long in the refrigerator and started growing some little mold on it, you know, or something like that. To putrefy is the basic idea of the word. It's used in James 5 and verse 2. The word corrupt is to apply to your riches. He says your riches are corrupted. The idea there being ruined or worthless or corroded, really. The idea of corrosion or of the metals of that day would easily corrode, and he said the riches that you have corroded. They are no longer good. Now, of course, when we talk about corruption, we're not talking about the decay of food or the rusting of metals. All of those are figurative. All those describe the what goes on spiritually, and so the Bible talks about the moral defilement of the heart and of one's conduct. As Mason Redforce in Mark, the 7th chapter, Jesus at some length, as that continues, and we just asked him to read a portion of it, continues to look at many different actions, all of which come from a heart that's been defiled, has been corrupted, has been ruined. And consequently, the fruit that is born in action is also corrupt. As Jesus emphasized, and as we think about that, the point that he made, it's not nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. Now, by saying that, Jesus made all meats clean. That is, he purified all foods, verse 19 says as much. Because, you see, the law of Moses said that there were indeed some foods that if you put them into your mouth and ate them, you would be unclean before God. But Jesus explains and says, really, what that was intended to teach you was that what comes out of your heart needs to be pure. He says it's what comes out that defiles a man. And he's not talking about the physical. He's talking about that seat of emotion and of will, of conscience, that which is really the seat of our life, of who we are, the heart of the individual. And from it either comes things that are pure and holy, or comes from it those things that are rotten and that are defiled. And here he speaks of those defilements when he says, from within, out of the heart of men, verse 21, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. All these things are what are the elements of corruption, because they come from a corrupt heart. Now, it is significant that Jesus says this in a context, as you go up a few verses, where he rebukes the corrupt hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites, he called them. They had hypocritical hearts. They were defiled, even though they followed the law of Moses that said, don't eat any unclean meat. Their heart was defiled. So when God speaks about corruption, he's talking about a corruption, a defilement, a putrefaction of the heart that then displays itself in how we conduct ourselves. Now, I want to start at what might be, we might look at as the end of the matter, but it becomes an incentive for us not to become corrupt. And that is hell itself. Hell is a corruption that never ends. In God's Word, we are told that we are to fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, to render useless and to ruin, so that there is an utter loss of all that is good, destroy the body and the soul in hell. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, we see that this is the consequence of, and will be the result of, a life of sin, of defilement, following a just punishment. That punishment is talked about in Romans, but look first with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You look in verse 9, he's describing the events of Jesus' return, and of those who do not know God and do not obey God, verse 8, will suffer or be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So an everlasting destruction, an everlasting corruption, a loss of all that is good, a loss of well-being, a loss of all that adheres to being in the presence of God, light, holiness, purity, and life. All of those things will forever be removed, so that there is only a ruinous eternal existence. Now, in Romans, the second chapter, verses 5 through 11, Paul goes into some detail to remind us that this corruption that goes on and on and on, that never ends, is the result of a righteous judgment occurring and choices that we make in this life, so that because we chose defilement, then being judged righteously, we receive eternal corruption, eternal death. The righteous judgment is mentioned in verse 2 and again in verse 5. Verse 5 says, according to your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This never-ending corruption is a punishment given as a result of a righteous judgment being applied, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Corrupt deeds produce a corrupt result. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. So whether you're Greek or you're a Jew, that's inconsequential. It's a matter of what you're seeking after and whether you do good, do God's will, or whether being self-seeking, you live in defilement of sin, and the consequent punishment, he says, is utter ruin. Wrath, indignation, tribulation, and anguish. Anguish. So the Bible talks about this place where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Let's start with Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 20, and actually in verse 10, we read about the place that the devil is going to eventually be. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they wait, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here is a never-ending torment. Note, please, not a never-ending existence, because once being thrown there, you cease to exist, and it becomes an utter annihilation. No, not that. It says there is a torment that continues endlessly. Forever and ever, they will be tormented. That is the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. Allusions back to this. To this revelation. But then it comes to each of us in verse 11. Because John saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. That'd be us. We'd be among this number of the dead, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So we will stand before the great white throne of God one day with God's book opened and the book of life open, a record of those who have life eternal. And but the dead and small and great all will stand before God. And our lives will be judged according to what's been written in God's books. God's Word will judge us. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. No one is going to escape this judgment. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So here's the end of death, physical death. But there's a second death, you see. And anyone who's not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here's the resurrection unto life or unto condemnation that Jesus talked about in John 5, 28 and 29. And this resurrection unto death, judged according to our works, results in this corrupting punishment that never ends. Hellfire, Jesus describes it. The lake of fire, John describes it. The word is used in Mark 9, 43 and 44, and throughout that text, the word Gehenna, which is translated hellfire, and it is a word that was literally applied to a place south of Jerusalem in the Valley of Kidron, which had through the centuries become a sewer and garbage dump. And there were perpetual fires burning there, burning the garbage, burning the ruin, burning everything that was rotten, the rotten food, the rotten bodies, the rotten materials of the city were in this Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. Now, this was previously the place where the idol Molech had been honored by the burning of the babies during the Old Testament times of Israel. So that Molech, the fire was kindled within the belly of this idol, image of Molech, and the babies were put on the outstretched arms of this image and they were burned to death. It was a place that was accustomed to fire. And now a perpetual fire burning everything that was rotten from the city. Jesus uses that figure and says, if that we are to eliminate any hindrance of sin that would prevent us from life, because you see, better, he said, to enter into life maimed than, he said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell or to the hellfire, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He says, where the worm does not die, where the agony is perpetual, the worms are gnawing, the figure of the worms in the rotten food of the dump. Back when I grew up, we didn't have a garbage disposal. We lived out in the country, and what we had was a slop bucket. We cleaned the dishes, and you put all the waste food in the bucket underneath the sink, and then we'd take that and we'd throw it out over the fence, you know, and birds would eat it, or varmints would come up and eat it, or if it stayed there too long, the worms would have their turn at it. That's the picture of hell. He wants to burn into our minds that this never-ending corruption of hellfire is a perpetual agony that doesn't end, as if worms were always eating at you and the flames always burning you in utter darkness, in utter decay, in the putridness of sin and defilement of everything that is repugnant to God. That's the outcome. That's the corruption. That's the place that's called hell. But why are we there? Why would anyone be there? And how then to avoid it? Of course, we know the answer is sin. But the point for our lesson today is to again sear within our minds how terrible sin is, because that's what it ultimately produces. And yet in the meantime, what sin does is cause us to be corrupt, though we're living in the flesh, so that with sin, corruption was introduced into the world, and when we choose sin, we are corrupt, awaiting an eternal corruption that shall never end. Genesis 2 and verse 17, God told Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. He told Adam and Eve that. They both knew it. In the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Well, there was a corruption. There was a decay of their relationship with God. Now, that separation that sin put between man and God also bore a consequence, God said, of the decay of the outer body, of the decay of the flesh. In Genesis 3, verse 17, to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So because you've followed the word of your wife, and you violated my word, you've eaten this, you violated the commandment I gave you, the ground is cursed. You're going to have to toil by the sweat of your brow to eat. The land will not be as fruitful from now on. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. There are going to be a lot of weeds grow up in the ground and in your life. You shall eat the herb of the ground, of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground out of which you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You're going to die in the flesh, Adam, because of sin. Your body is going to become corrupt. It's corrupted. Your spirit is corrupted in sin, and a consequence of that is the body is going to decay. It's going to get weaker and weaker until life leaves it, and it's going to go to the ground, and that flesh is going to be ruined. The worms will eat you, eat what remains of you. you will decay, you will become dust. And so, the gospel tells us that as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Even so, death passed to all men, in that all sinned. He's talking about spiritual death there, Romans 5 and 12. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The elimination of glory and the introduction of corruption is attributed to sin. And we each have chosen sin in our lives so that removing our innocence before God, we have replaced it through the sin with corruption, defilement, ruin, rottenness, putridness before God. Go with me to Deuteronomy 9 and verse 12, just to share with you some verses that use this word and this concept of corruption and how it's applied. In Deuteronomy 9 and verse 12, speaking of Israel's rebellion against God, it said, "The Lord said to me, arise and go down quickly from here." That is when he was in Mount Sinai and they had built the golden calf. "Arise and go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them, and have made themselves a molten image. So by worshiping another god, they, by turning aside from the commandment, they had acted corruptly." Now we know that began from a heart that was corrupt. But their action was corrupt. The action that is in violation of God's commandment is a corrupt action. This is what we need to recognize, is that disobedience is corrupt. It's the result of a corrupt heart. A heart that is defiled by sin. Now, it's a false doctrine that says we're born corrupt. We choose sin. And it is sin that corrupts. Adam and Eve chose sin. And we choose sin, and it corrupts us when we violate God's commandments. Deuteronomy 31, 29 describes it similarly. "I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you." You will become corrupt by turning away from God's commandments. When we violate God's commandment, we become corrupt. Simple as that. We become ruined spiritually. In 1 Samuel 2 and 12, the sons of Eli are described here as men who were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Corruption, this corruption of sin, produces not knowing the Lord, and really it results in not knowing the Lord as well. Corruption both produces a failure to know God, and of course, as long as we live in corruption, we continue not to know God. They did not know God. They were corrupt. Some versions may say they were baseless or worthless fellows. One of the ideas of corrupt, then, is worthless. Food that is rotten is worthless. See, it's corrupt. And these men had corrupted themselves in their sin, in their greed, in their lasciviousness, and in their high-handed approach to the service of the house of God. In Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 14, 1 through 3, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." But let's go a little further. We remember that part of the verse, the first of it, but look how it goes on to describe that. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Embedded within that description, he says, is that there is none who understand. There are none who seek God. You see, it is the denial of God that says there is no God, that refuses to seek God, that is an element of this corruption. When we refuse God, when we will not acknowledge God, when we will not seek after God, we have corrupted ourselves through our sinful works, and our heart is defiled. Now, this is the corruption we bring into our lives when we choose to sin, when we choose to violate God's Word. In Genesis 6, of course, the Old Testament also emphasized not just that the disobedience is corruption, but that corruption flourishes from an evil heart. Just as Jesus taught that defilement comes from within, in the days of Noah that led to the flood, we know the flood occurred because of the wickedness of the people. But look how God's Word describes it. In Genesis 6 and 11, to begin with, it says the earth also was corrupt before God. It was ruined. It was defiled. It was rotten. And the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. They had chosen corruption. They hadn't been born corrupt, but they chose it. That was their way. And the earth was filled up with the consequence of that corruption, with the expression of that corruption, with violence. Now, in contrast, Noah walked with God, verse 9. But the fundamental difference is seen in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The present corruption of sin flows from an evil heart, from a heart that is given over to self and lust and denial of God. The result of that are choices that are violent and destructive. And so when we see in our society today, and we look around the globe today, and we see violence, we see destruction, we see hatred and oppression and all sorts of mistreatments, we understand that that is coming from hearts that are corrupt, that are rotten, that are ruined. And those hearts are expressing themselves in these violent, sinful ways toward people. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8, the idea of corruption is connected to the idea of resisting the truth. You know, the resistance of truth is an expression that flows out of the heart. Just as we were studying in Jeremiah this morning, of those people who resisted the Word of God, it was because their hearts were corrupt. They were proud of heart, hypocritical in word and deed, and so exemplify this very aspect of corruption. 2 Timothy 3 and 8 says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses..." Of course, in resisting Moses, what does he say they're doing? Well, so do these also resist the truth. To resist Moses was to resist the prophet of God, the lawgiver of God. It was to resist God. And he says these men of Timothy's day resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, or reprobate, disqualified concerning the faith. They are unfaithful, reprobate, because their rejection of truth is symptomatic of the fundamental problem of corruption. They are corrupt in mind. And their hearts, their minds being corrupt, their conduct was disqualified. They were resisting the truth of God. When we resist the truth of God today, we display the corruption of our heart. Now, that's not intended to be harsh. That's intended to be factual. What God's truth tells us and teaches us about resisting truth. When we fight against the truth of the Word of God, we are displaying a ruinous way of thinking, a corrupt way of thinking. Our thinking is defiled. We have not yielded our heart to truth, to God. We're displaying an evil heart. So to change that is repentance, you see. To change the heart, to yield the truth, and so to be approved by God. Because it is in doing that that the corruption of sin is removed by God's grace, by God's decision of God forgives us when we will repent of our sin and begin to follow Him. Sin's corruption is seen in the flesh and the spirit. 2 Peter 1:4 says that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Corruption's in the world through lust. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life is these sinful, selfish desires of the flesh that display a spirit that is not given to God. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Galatians 6:8. We reap corruption now, and finally we reap that eternal corruption where the worm does not die, where there is perpetual agony and decay and loss of everything that is good. In Colossians 2 and 22, we read about the commands of men that perish with the using. They decay, they rot. In contrast to Jesus Christ and His truth. So that corruption not only displays itself in, you know, sins of the flesh, but also in false teaching. False teaching perishes with the using, because it comes from perishable men, not the eternal God. It comes from men who have made choices that are against the Word of God. Because you see, if it was in harmony with God's Word, it wouldn't be man's teaching in the first place. It wouldn't be the commands and teachings of men that Paul warns about. It'd be the commands and teachings of God. False teaching, because it's from man and not God, displays corruption. It corrupts. Man's teaching will not save a corrupt soul. It will not guard a soul against corruption. It will not prevent one from entering eternal corruption. Just the opposite. And that's what the Bible says about corruption, about sin. And so it warns us. The Bible warns us against corruption. Let's look at a few verses here before we close and make some specific applications. We're not going to be exhaustive by any means, but look at Hebrews 12:12. Christians can become corrupt. Hebrews 12:12 says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled," become corrupted, "lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." He is warning Christians. He's warning us to strengthen those who are weak and strengthen those parts of ourselves that are weak. Strengthen our faith. Help strengthen one another. Pursue the holy things, the peaceful things that are right before God and among men. Avoid bitterness. Avoid the lust of the flesh. He says, if we give in to such things, then many will become defiled, corrupt. Here's clearly one among many verses that teach us Christians can fall away. We can become corrupt in our thinking if we do not put off the old man that grows corrupt. Ephesians 4:22. The old man is growing corrupt. It is decaying. As it grows corrupt, that means it's decaying. It's getting more and more rotten. But when we obey the gospel, we put off the old man. We make a deliberate choice that we will not live in the corruption of sin, that we will not give our heart to the root of bitterness that brings defilement. We will think differently, and we will act differently in harmony with God's commands rather than in opposition and rebellion to them. For to do otherwise is to become corrupt. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be." We can defile ourselves by the wrong choices of words because, you see, corrupt words show a corrupt heart. Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The word come from a heart. And so, speak words that build up. Have a heart interested in spiritual strengthening rather than tearing down, rather than corruption, rather than defile. There is so much vile speech in our world. And all of it demonstrates a heart that's corrupt, that's ruined, that's rotten. We cannot coincide the two and say that, well, the language is bad, but the heart is good. No. The language is bad because it demonstrates a heart that's not good. It shows a heart that's corrupted by sin, and there needs to be a change. There needs to be repentance. See, we can't condemn the one and justify the other. We're warned about becoming corrupt. 2 Corinthians 12:20-21, Paul was concerned about some Christians in Corinth that they might fall into this category and were at that point. In fact, he said, "I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish." So I'm afraid that when I come back to Corinth, I'm going to find some of you still in sin. And if I do that, then my coming is not going to be pleasant for you. He said, "I shall not find," he says, "lest there should be contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions and backbitings, whispers, conceits, and tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lewdness which they have practiced." They practiced corrupt things, he said, and up until this time, they've not repented. Their heart hasn't changed and their conduct hasn't been reformed. And he says, "When I come, I'll be humbled among you. I will mourn, but also understand," he goes on in chapter 13, he says, "I'll come with the authority of Christ to rebuke you." Because you need to repent because of the corruption. Brethren, we can fall away. We can become corrupt in the way we think and the things that we do. That's why this lesson is important for us. Churches can become corrupt. In Revelation 2 and verse 5, there was a church at Ephesus. He said, "I have this against you because you've left your first love." He said, "Remember therefore the things that have happened. Repent and do the first works." He said, "Repent and do the first works, else I come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Here's a church that Jesus walked among, but unless they would repent in their corruption, they would be lost. He would no longer walk with them. Groups of Christians, congregations, can become corrupt, can become defiled. We talked a little bit about this morning. See, we can defile our organization. If we're not content with the pattern God's given us of elders and deacons and all the members working together, and we want to have some super organization that goes beyond the local church, we corrupt. We defile God's pattern. So it is with worship. We sang about our worship this morning, coming together and in song and prayer and praise, and we eat the supper and we give as God's prospered us. And we study His Word, hear His Word. If we want to add to that, want to change that, want to alter that, then we corrupt it. And we cannot corrupt the worship that God says must be in spirit and in truth and be accepted. And so it is with the work of churches, as we talked about in our class this morning. Churches of Christ can become corrupt. Merely a sign outside doesn't make it so. It doesn't make it that we're of Christ. But in our hearts and in our conduct, we will be identified as belonging to Him. And so the Bible warns of compromise, accommodation, and innovation. And when churches compromise truth, innovate like the world, and accommodate for the world, then we corrupt ourselves as the people of God. Time fails us to look at all those verses, but Revelation 2 and 3, it's a good study to see of the tolerant compromises that churches were making then, which Jesus rebuked. And we must be careful lest in doing the same today, if we do the same sort of things today, we fall into the same rebuke and need to heed the warning not to be corrupt. You know, elders can become corrupt. The leaders in congregations can become corrupt. In Acts the 20th chapter, Paul warned the elders of the church at Ephesus. He said, "After my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves men will arise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So, you see, there must be vigilance on the part of elders to continue to do the work. Because those who neglect to feed the church and protect the flock themselves fall into corruption. And it affects many souls. You see, in 1 Peter 5:2-3, elders that would shepherd a flock with impure hearts and impure demands become corrupt, you see. And so it is in any work God has given us in the body of Christ. If we do not accept it, fulfill it, but change it, corrupt it, we defile ourselves and we affect many others. We'll talk about civil leaders for a moment. As I told you in the introduction, this was where all this began, I think. The Bible warns about civil leaders corrupting themselves and being corrupt. Remember, Felix in Acts the 24th chapter was a Roman governor, and he would often listen to Paul, but he was hoping to receive a bribe to let him go. He wanted money. He thought that, well, those Christians in the area, they'll offer me some money to let Paul go. And Paul was in prison for 2 years. No, they didn't offer a bribe. They didn't do that. Civil authorities are supposed to be God's ministers for good. Romans 13 and verse 4. We also know that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach of any people. And one of the problems, not the only, but one of the things that can contribute to that problem is that when leaders become corrupt. Look at a few points here with me before we close about leaders and corruption. Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5 talks about it. There's a lot of things said really in the Old Testament about civil rulers, civil authorities, and this business of corruption. Proverbs 31:4 says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." He says leaders need to be clear-minded because they have the responsibility of justice. And when there's not clear thinking, when there's intoxicated thinking, there is the perversion of justice. In chapter 17 and verse 23, the proverb warns against taking bribes. A wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. A wicked man does that. A corrupt man does that. God says that such corruption is sinful, displays wickedness, and of course does not go unanswered by God Himself. Look at Proverbs 16 with me for a moment. Proverbs 16, 5 through 9 says, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." Now, look here what he says, which can undoubtedly find application for somebody who is in a position of civil authority. It needs to be humility. How do we replace injustice with justice? There must be humility. Verse 5. Verse 6, there must be mercy and truth and the fear of God. Verse 7, we must seek to please God. A man's ways pleases the Lord. Somebody in authority should consider God, should consider pleasing the Almighty rather than selfishly seeking selfish interests or bribes. See, contentment, not greed. Seeking bribes comes from greed. Contentment produces a righteous leadership. So God's Word ought to guide. Now, you say, where in all the world do any of those things apply? Well, they apply everywhere. Maybe the same. Where in the world is anybody doing that? Well, God knows. But God also knows when we refuse to do this, it leads to corruption. Corrupt leaders, and eventually corrupt nations. And so we're warned to be careful not to oppress justice, not to pervert justice, and do not oppress the innocent. One of the sins of Israel and Judah that brought their demise was their consistent oppression of the weak, of the widows, of the foreigner, of the homeless, of the orphans, to oppress them for their own selfish reasons. Amos, before the destruction of the northern kingdom, says, "They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you build houses of hewn stone, yet you'll not dwell in them. You planted pleasant vineyards, yet you'll not drink wine from them. I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time." A measure of the righteousness of leadership is whether or not they take advantage of the poor and the weak. Do they champion those? Do they care for them? Do they provide? Do they protect them? Or do they take advantage of them? He says, "For it's an evil time. Seek good and not evil that you may live, so the Lord of hosts will be with you. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate." That is, establish justice in your civil decisions among in your community, that the Lord of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. God has ever expected those in authority to rule in justice, to protect the weak, to not oppress the innocent. Corruption destroys villages, towns, cities, states, nations, and worlds, and the world. In corruption, the ruinous attitude that leads to an eternal corruption, where the worm does not die, where there is eternal agony, eternal rottenness, eternal ruin of all that is good. The only escape from corruption is Jesus and His gospel. In none other is there salvation. The only way to be saved from being ruined spiritually and eternally is Jesus, is His gospel. Bible talks about putting off the old man, changing the corruption of sin into the glory of His incorruptible image, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We can bear the glory of His image, who is incorruptible. See, that's what the gospel achieves. The gospel takes us out of the ruin, rotten, putridness of sin and gives us new life. Pure and holy and free from that sin. Now and with the glory of heaven as our anticipation and our hope, begins with a change of heart, because that's where all corruption begins, is in the heart. If we'll repent and say, "Now I want to obey God, I want to honor God, not rebel against God," then am I willing to confess my faith in God? If I am and will with a repentant heart, then be baptized into Christ, and He will wash the sin away that causes the corruption. and you'll be raised to walk in new life without the ruin of sin, to make decisions that honor those things which are pure and lovely and of good report, and will ultimately bring us to eternal life. Become a Christian. Follow Jesus. Have your sins washed away. Repent of sin, Christian, if that's your need. Pray the prayers of your brethren are ready. Won't you respond while we stand and sing?